So nice to see you. Merry Christmas, everyone. As you know, we go verse by verse here at Grace Bible Chapel, and I've said it before, I probably, for a pre-Christmas message, would not have selected what we're looking at today. But it's an important text, very important text. It's given to Thessalonica, and it's given Thessalonica, the Christians there. And therefore, it is also given to us because it's been recorded for all time for us. The Word of God fades not. It continues endlessly, and it's so important. And Paul is giving thanks for this church at Thessalonica, but he's also encouraging them as new believers in Jesus Christ on some certain matters, and particularly matters, I think, that deal with the culture and society in which they live. And by him giving this to them, because we live, at least in what we're going to see here, in a similar culture, he's giving nuggets of truth that we all need. And he's going to impress upon them that they're doing well, but use a phrase, excel still more. Excel still more. With that, let me ask you to bow with me. And once again, let me just ask the Lord to help us as we look into his precious word. Father, we're so grateful that we have the word of truth before us. We're so thankful that you don't just deal with that which is on the surface, but you deal with our hearts. And Father, by your Spirit, you move upon us and help us to know your very will, and that we might be changed and to be more like thee. And I pray thee that you would deal with us this morning that way, Father. Each of us needs what is being spoken to us here through this writing of Paul. Oh, bless our time together. And Father, we ask you to open hearts and to open minds and to cause what is done to bear fruit for your glory and for your purposes. Even if need be, Lord, before us, you would draw individuals to yourself out of darkness into marvelous light. We pray thee and ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, I think you know that there is a reality that everything we do affects other people. And it may be those close to us, friends or even strangers that it affects, but most importantly, what we do affects the Lord and our relationship with the Lord in our life. Now, Paul, as I said, has been rejoicing over this Thessalonian church and how they are standing firm in the faith, and we talked about that last time. And he closed chapter 3 encouraging them to love one another. And he also says, and have love for all people. And of course, this follows the pattern of our God himself in relationship to all. And we have been commanded to walk worthy. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, this was a key statement from him. To walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. If you are in Jesus Christ, that applies directly to you, and it replies to me. We are to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. And of course, that walk speaks of living for Christ, living for God. And it also speaks of progress, because our life that we live from the cradle to the grave is depicted as a walking forward and a walk with our God, which is so important. And the progress to be made for the Christian is called sanctification, or growth towards Christ's likeness. And Paul is going to deal here with two important areas for the Thessalonians and for us. First, he will address purity, or holiness, in our walk with God. Purity and holiness in our walk with God. And even just saying that, That is so contrary to our culture. It's like it just hits it head on, if you think about it. And then secondly, he will address the simple duties of living in harmony with others, and that is in verses 9 to 12. Now, I'm going to try to swing through this, and we'll see. But all people, even the unsaved, are made in the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and with fairness. And one of the reasons we're not to take vengeance, for example, and you think of Romans chapter 12, things into our own hands when we're offended by someone else, and nor to murder someone, as Christ talks about, in our heart with such deep anger that we wish that someone were dead, or lust in our heart towards someone, is because everyone is sacred before God. Everyone has dignity in the sense of the humanity that God made in His own image, and the morality that we are to have before Him, and the character that we are to have. And so it's very important how we treat one another. Our initial text today, verses 3 to 8, are about sensual issues, sexual issues particularly, and which by its nature always relates to other people. And it's a very important subject for Christians living in the kind of world in which we do. And Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, was a culture fostering perverted sensual activity. Immorality was a way of life. God's command to them through Paul is therefore equally important to us, for our culture is literally drowning in the iniquity of perverted sensual thinking and activity. I don't think that any of us can imagine the extent of this focus in our nation. We are saturated in it. It is everywhere. It's in our music. It's in our literature. It's certainly in television programs. It's in films. And in the last 20 plus years, that computers have been in everybody's hand, we have millions drinking in pornography. In fact, more than half of the nation regularly looks and saturates themselves with terrible, terrible things of pornographic nature on computers. And it is amazing that the attitude of our nation has changed so that when people who appear to be pure and devout and faithful to their spouse, for example, are considered odd, strange, and in many cases, they're even considered an enemy because they're an affront to the general attitude. Our country, sadly, is more comfortable promoting all manner of deviant behavior than it is wholesome morality. Think about that. In our laws, in our culture, and most, I think, certainly a large portion of the populace has been brainwashed to conclude that somehow this new form of freedom in all kinds of perversion is a righteous kind of freedom, that you're expected to give everyone and accept everyone and even promote everyone regardless of the horrid perversions that exist. So this sensual revolution, which began in the 60s, and we don't have time to go there, but I hope that you recognize that it follows the path that Paul laid out in the inspiration of God in Romans chapter 1, where men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and because of their suppression of truth, there is a progressive decline morality, and that decline where God gives them over, and God gives them over, and God gives them over, until there is finally a form of insanity in believing every kind of lie that could be conceived of believing, in a perverted nature, and all the standards of morality and absolutes become nothing. And so, as I said, life in this Macedonian city of Thessalonica, as it was in Corinth, as another Macedonian city, is a place where this kind of thing is promoted in the same way it is today. So in that sense, there's nothing new under the sun. But I remind you, and I won't turn there, but Paul said to the Corinthian church, Macedonia, that do not be deceived. And this was in 1 Corinthians 6. That neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, none practicing such, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now praise God that he goes on in that chapter 6, verse 11, and says, and such were some of you. And so the church is a place for sinners, yes. But it's a place where sinners have met their Lord. And they have confessed their sins. They've grieved over their sins. They've turned from their sins. And they have embraced the righteous and holy Savior and committed themselves to walk in His ways and serve Him with their life. Now, some societies are that have this thinking, and I suspect today that covers the world for the most part. I don't think there's any place to go to get away from this, but it brings extreme difficulties to those seeking to please God by living in purity or holiness as God has commanded because of the influence of all this. I can't help but think of what Peter said of Lot in Sodom, a very similar situation when he said that Lot's heart was vexed every day. I hope that in that sense, not because I want you to be vexed, but your heart should be vexed every day, all the time, at the horribleness that is going on. Now, Paul commanded, as I have already said, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, to be walking in a manner worthy of the calling for which we are called. And he knows that these Thessalonians have indeed kept their faith, but they need additional instruction, as all of us do, to be reminded of things because we are so saturated in this society and in this culture, and there's so many things coming at us all the time. We need to be understanding God's commands, His direction, the environment that we're in relation to Him, that we might walk a worthy walk before Him because of our high calling. All right, so there are standards that God provides. And he makes it clear that with these standards, the understanding is, as I've talked about many times, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's very important. If there's not a new creation with me, then I need to question whether or not I really know God. Do I have a desire to serve Him? Do I have a desire to walk with Him? And in that same context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says we have as our ambition. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Foremost, way above everything else, to be pleasing to Him. And that I'm no longer under Adam, who took us into sin, where we're dead in sin, but I'm now alive to Christ, and Christ, who is this Word that we're studying, and by studying it so that we can know what pleases God is obedience to that Word. He said, to his own disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's the same place that we find ourselves today. All right, now, with that introduction, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." We don't have to leave any thoughts about what he's talking about here when he says how you ought to walk and please God. He commends them, but he also tells them, excel still more. And again, we are, as new creatures, those that have that ability, those that should have that mindset, should have that attitude, should have that commitment in our heart to foremost understanding that he is our King, he is our Lord, he is our all. Verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul supports what he's going to say with this term commandments, which is the Greek word parangelia, which means mandate or strict orders. And he backs it by saying, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's no higher authority than that. There's no greater person. He's God. He is everything. And so, even though we are pressed and tempted, but those knowing and loving God and walking to this beat of a different drum will retain their priority of loving obedience to Him above all else. In fact, I remind you that over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John reminds us that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Now, they're burdensome to people that are not saved. They can't keep them and they can't try. They don't have no desire to keep them. They have no desire to follow them. But they're not burdensome to God's people. They should be accepted by us. They should be embraced by us. They should be loved by us and cherished by us, because we're new creatures in Christ. And that's what we want to do. But no matter how well you may think or I may think that we're doing spiritually, we have never arrived. And that's why Paul would say here, excel still more. Christianity is not stagnant, and Christianity is a form of living out that which God has done in our heart. And we have to think in terms of even the Apostle Paul over in Philippians chapter 3 when he says that he hasn't attained either. And he says about, "I press on. I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So here are two very practical areas in living before God as Christians. And so we really take off in verse 3. Here we go. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he explains what that is. This is not only one of the phases of salvation. It means that we are to be set apart for God. We are to live according to the Word of God. We are to live according to what pleases Him. We have a completely different outlook, a completely different direction in life. And God's sanctification is invested in all aspects of life. I have seen it all my life in growing up in a Christian home. I've seen it in myself. A sort of a compartmentalizing of my Christianity. You know, over here on Sunday from, I don't know, 9 o'clock till 12:30, here's my Christianity, and then when I leave here, there may be a little something else, and then a little something else, and then a little something else, and I go around the bend, and I finally come back to my Christianity. Christianity is not a compartmental issue. Christianity is 24/7, 365. It's the whole person, the whole time, in every form, in every way. And one of the huge issues of life is this issue of sexuality, sensuality. And I think you know that for some people, these kinds of activities and behavior is more important to them than anything in life. It's just living entirely for the flesh. They want promiscuity and without consequences, of course, and are so controlled by desires, they act headlong, foolishly, even in light of obvious deadly results, disease, broken homes, broken relationships, emotional crack-ups, and most importantly, in defiance of what God has said and all of His warnings, of which we're looking at even this morning. Paul makes a point of this sin, knowing that this area is a problem, and I know we can all blush here. I don't really want to talk about this either, but it's important, isn't it? Because it's all over the place in our society, and society is corrupt. But for those of us in Christ Jesus, there's really no excuses. Would you go back with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment? Romans chapter 6, you know this is the great theology of Paul. Not that all of his books are not great theologies. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In fact, let me just read on. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And that's what we all came from. Some more than others, but in one degree or another, but we were all slaves to sin. He says you were free in regard to righteousness. That's, you were headlong into that. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is what? A happy time? Maybe momentarily, but death. The wages of sin is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you see, that's where we're to be in Christ Jesus, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Boy, is that ever a contrast. A wonderful, wonderful contrast. Not turning there, but Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God has given the blessing of marriage and that companionship and all that it encompasses there. And that is to be an honored place, a sacred place. And anything short of that or outside of that is disgusting to the Lord God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. That's what we're to do. Back in our text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 4. Paul says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Vessel here is referring obviously to the body. It's our responsibility, you and me, to manage our bodies. Or put another way, we are to be masters over our own bodies. We have discussed sanctification. And here he adds something else. He says, vessel in sanctification and honor. In the Greek, it's timē. And it means to value, to respect. People talk of self-love. There's a lot of that love yourself kind of mentality that goes around. And a lot of that's just flaky false, frankly. But here is a type of self-love in the right context. This kind of honor is why deviant behavior, which always involves everyone else or someone else, could be many people or whatever, but it is demeaning to the body and sinful before God, because he commands us to hold our bodies, and that includes other people's bodies, in honor, in dignity. So what is it that is so demeaning to self and others? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, most of us here are Gentiles. Now, what is he talking about when he's using that phraseology? He just simply means that at that time, the Gentiles, which most of Thessalonica was, except for those in this little church group here, were a people that were eaten up with this behavior. And the reason they were eaten up with it, as our society is eaten up with it today, is because they didn't know God. They had no relationship with God. They have no concern for God. Everything is about the flesh. And everything is being held captive by Satan, 1 John 5:19, to do his will. And Satan doesn't honor anybody's body or anything. Satan would have you in hell. So you see, it's very important how we think. He's talking here not just about even actions, but he's talking about what's going on inside of me, what's going on inside of you, which nobody can see but you and God. Now, no person, of which there are millions in America claiming to be a Christian, can with any honesty at all deny God's commands and clear teaching in this area. It's right here, isn't it? And it's repeated in any number of places. And the same tone that we just read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived, claiming Christianity and at the same time living in this kind of sphere of activity in which one is active both inside of them mentally and even actively outside of them in the things that they're doing. In fact, turn back just a little ways there to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." And he lists the same things that we had listed before to the Corinthian church that I just read. And he goes down to verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," and so forth. And you see there is a huge gulf between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit of God. And now look verse 24, that's the key. He says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ. And he's speaking in the past tense. If we are His, this is our thinking. This is our pursuit. This is our desire to please Him. If I'm this new creature, I know that my body is what? It's the temple of the living God. His Holy Spirit resides in me. And if His Holy Spirit resides in me, how can I practice such horrid behaviors before Him? If I do, He will chasten me. Isn't that what He says? If we took the time to go over to Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. And He says, if you're living and doing these things and practicing these issues and things, and you're not being scourged, He goes on to say, you're not really a son. God hasn't slipped. He hasn't changed. And it's always a sobering thing and a sobering thought to deal with these kinds of things. Now, back to our text in verse 6, he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger, and in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. God has set the line. That's what he's saying. He's the one that has set these standards. And by the way, he changes not. Even Christ, it says of him, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says this, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And he says, if we do, the Lord is the avenger. He won't tolerate it. Now, what is this idea of defrauding your brother? It's to gain something at another's expense. It's taking advantage of someone for selfish fulfillment. And this has been going on from the beginning of time. Now, we need to understand the depths of this. It's not just on the surface. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Christ puts it this way in verses 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he has defrauded her. He has defrauded her, or the shoe could be on the other foot. Whatever it is, it's a context of relationships that are to be above reproach in every pure way before the holy and righteous God. It may be only known to the person and to God, but it's known to Him, and He's the avenger. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, I once knew, and probably each one of you here have known somebody like this, and I'm serious when I tell you this, that I knew a man who claimed to be a Christian and who boldly stated his freedom under grace to attend Triple X or Quadruple X, whatever they are, adult movies, because he said he was under grace. Is that what's going on here in Scripture? For any of us toying with lust in such a manner, God says you're defrauding your spouse, you're defrauding others that are involved, you're destroying your own self, your own conscience, your own heart, you're on a dangerous path where the Lord is the avenger. He says here, I might conclude also in this, he says, in all these things, that covers the gamut, doesn't it? In all these things, meaning any deviant issue, Paul says, just as we solemnly warned you. Now, why is he doing this? Again, because of where they live. And because everything that's going to come at them and everything that's going to come at you outside the walls of being in God's holy word and being around Christians that can help you and guide you and direct you and righteous thinking and the right kind of thinking, you're going to be permeated with all of this stuff that says, oh, come on, get serious. Everybody's doing it, whatever. Not according to the Apostle Paul. If we're in Christ Jesus. Back to our text in verse 7, he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. There it is, isn't it? For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. This is all over Scripture. If we think of that unbroken chain of which I love dearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, whom he called, he foreknew, and whom he foreknew, he justified. And he gets all the way to glorification, and in the midst of that he says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And of course, 1 John 3:2 says that talking about when Christ appears at his coming, that we will be like him, we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in Christ, your focus is Christ. Your desire is to be with him. Your desire is to be out of this evil world in that sense. He says, purifies himself. Same thing we're talking about here. Even as he is pure. It starts now, doesn't it? If you go over to Revelation chapter 21 and you look at the list that has been purposely put there of those that will not be in the kingdom of heaven, on that list is immoral persons. They're barred from there. We've looked many times at the text, and there are several talking about overcoming the world. And that's what this is about, isn't it? It's about being in Christ and having the ability to overcome the world. Now, the requirement of true holiness as defined by Scripture, and I just have to say this because it's real, is one of the reasons for the casual, I'm going to call it casual salvation movement. Because behind it is this idea that you can have God by grace and go to heaven without embracing his lordship, without embracing his commands, without the pursuit of holiness, without sanctification. The emphasis is on choosing him, and you don't have to change your life. You don't have to be transformed. You don't have to follow him at all in what he commands. Why? Because in such theology, sin is de-emphasized. Love is abused. Grace is twisted. Transformation is not understood. And ultimately, the necessity of God's work to make the person new in Christ is not even addressed. Back in our text in verse 8, here's what Paul says. So he who, verse 8, rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And what is Paul saying? If you think these things are out of touch, well, they are out of touch with society. Or if you think they're unreasonable, your issue is with God. He is the judge of truth and righteousness and what is right and what is good. He is the author and protector of holiness and purity and morality. And that little word, so, in the New American Standard that I read, and Richard read that earlier, it was interesting to me. He changed it to consequences, and that's what it means. Consequently, Paul here was introducing a conclusion. The idea is if we reject, if we disregard, if we despise this teaching, we don't have an excuse. What argument are you going to stand on when it's coming from God Himself? I don't know about you, but I don't want to argue with God. I wrestle with Him sometimes in prayer, but I don't want to argue with God. We don't have big enough shoes, any of us. We don't have big enough shoes. Now, instead, there's a little turn now when we get to verse 9, and I'm almost out of time, so I got to move out sharply here. What are we to be about? This has been sort of the negative side of this. This is what we are not to be about. Now look at beginning in verse 9 to 12. He says, this is a new paragraph. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. By contrast to lust, that's really what we've been talking about. I know it's an ugly word. We're now talking about love. The love of God. This is the change. By contrast to lust, we are to love. And an issue is how, in general, we begin to display that love. This is practical teaching. In fact, one commentator calls it in shoe leather. And you get the idea. This is in talking about walking. We're talking about in shoe leather. It's where the rubber meets the road. I think it's J. Vernon McGee that talks in those terms, where the rubber meets the road. This is the same sort of thing. To love is to what? Put other people first, ahead of myself. And that takes a number of forms. The emphasis here, look at verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Isn't that amazing to me? Some of the simple practical stuff. Growing up in Plainview, Texas, it's almost that kind of talk. This is what God is presenting through Paul to these Thessalonians who are new in faith and perhaps learning, trying to learn, what is it that you want us to do? You've told us what we're not to do. How are we to manifest the love of Christ? They're wrestling, I think, with relationships, particularly while under the pressure of all the affliction that they were going through. And so here you have Christianity spoken of as being life-changing. And if with this life-changing is not the abandonment of practical obligations and duties, especially to one another. In fact, if you're talking about work or something else, who should be the best worker? The Christian. In every relationship, the Christian should be head and shoulders above everything else, and everyone else. And what does he say here? To lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And he reiterates the fact that this is what we commanded you at the end of that sentence. In other words, what does he say? Don't be busybodies. It is not love to uninvitedly stick our nose into other people's affairs. Some are more prone to that than others, but that also goes on. It's the idea of staying out of their way. Instead, you are to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, because the start of love is this, that you don't make yourself a burden to someone else. Now, we have other scripture that tells us that when someone has need, we want to be in a position to meet that need, to help them. And that's one of the reasons that we work with our own hands and we mind our own business in that regard. And that when we're called upon, that word paraclete, to come alongside of someone and help them and encourage them and strengthen them, we also do that. That's not covered here, but that is there. I'm not going to go further in that, but that's a summation of it. As a testimony, Christians, and for that matter, non-Christians, should have no basis for looking at any one of us at any time and think Christians are unloving, troublesome, burdensome, disruptive, and shall I use an old-fashioned term, deadbeats as such, nosy at that. This is a very sensible portion of God's Scripture. Now, at this point, and I'm going to close, I want you to go to 1 John with me. I don't know about you, but after I studied this, I felt like I needed to go take a bath, or at least a shower. I did take a shower. There's just something about all this that is ugly, and I don't want to be here in that sense. But it's necessary. You see that? I hope you do. In 1 John chapter 1, as we're always talking about these things and encouraging these things, we're not ever talking about perfection. We haven't arrived and we're not going to arrive, but we ought to be pursuing it, running the race with everything we got. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is Christ, and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Applied to our text, if I'm saying I love God, and I'm not walking with Him in truth and in what He says and what He commands, I'm making myself to be a liar. Now He also says, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's saying there's a reality there. That's what He's saying. And He says, if we say, but notice this, we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not an excuse to sin. It just tells us we're not going to be arriving, even though we're trying to arrive. While we're in this life. But look at verse 9. And this is one of those verses that you should all know by heart. Probably you do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Here we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and we're trying and we're struggling and we're doing everything we can to serve the Lord, and yet we're still messing up. That's not the character of our life, but we're still messing up. But He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you see the beauty of that. And the wonder of it and how glorious it really is. Only Christians are concerned about this. Pursuing purity in relation to others and living with others without being a burden and leaving a poor testimony. But instead walking in the light, being obedient to God, serving Him. And of course in our text here, Paul tells us, in verse 1 and in verse 10, excel still more. Excel still more. And that's the life of a Christian. Walking with our God and continually knowing that we have to come back to 1 John 1:9. Amen? Let me ask you to pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth and for the commands given here, the instruction needful for each and every one of us. Help us, like the Thessalonians, to be a light in the midst of darkness, to live for You, to do that which is obedient and pleasing to You. And Father, understanding and knowing that without you we can't accomplish anything, and that even in our best efforts, we're still not arriving, Lord. But you forgive us when we walk with you, and you cleanse us. And we come to thee, Father, asking your mercy, asking your strength to change us, to make us like your Son. We praise you that he is altogether lovely in every way. And thank you for him in Christ's name. Amen.